Ladies, will you join with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come together and learn about you. What a blessing it is to hear women chatter and chew on your word around tables with one another. Thank you, Lord, we can do it openly and without reservation, and that you have so much for us to learn still. Even if we're on the older end of our lives, if we're aging, Lord, you still have so many lessons for us to learn, and we are so grateful to you. Thank you for the richness of your word. We're grateful today for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hello, Women's Bible Study. My name is Susie Wilkins, and I am a guest teacher. As Kim had mentioned last month when she taught, that there'll be periodically guest teachers, and I am the second of those. Kim was the first. And so I just count it as a privilege to be here and teach God's word to you today. Just a little bit about myself for those of you who don't know me. I've been a part of the body here at CPC for 25 years, almost maybe a little bit longer than that. I live in San Carlos. I'm married to my husband, Dan, who is one of God's greatest earthly gifts to me. God's blessed us with three wonderful boys. Our oldest is 21. I have a boy who will be 17 next month and a boy who will be 10 also next month. We, like I said, I have been here at CPC for about 25 years. My husband probably close to 30. We currently worship at the South Campus at Beth Jacob in Redwood City. And I have the privilege this year and also the joy to be the coordinator of the Women's South Campus Bible Study. And it has just been such a joy and privilege to get to know the women of South Campus and worship with them on Wednesday evenings. So we're going to go ahead and get started and dig into Lesson 8. Questions are powerful. Questions also often have the power to shape our thoughts and our actions. There was a slogan back in the 90s, and it was in the form of a question. It was four little letters, WWJD. Maybe some of you remember it. WWJD. It was on bumper stickers, T-shirts, bracelets. WWJD. Sal, you can go ahead and show the image. It was an acronym for what would Jesus do? And it was used by some as a personal motto or reminder of how to act more Christ-like. Or by some, it was a question they could ask themselves in times of conflict or moral dilemma. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Okay, Sal, thanks. You can take it off. Well, there are many situations in our life we would love to know, what would Jesus do? Exactly what would Jesus do? Exactly what would Jesus say? For example, your friend comes to you and is seeking advice. She tells you that a coworker is stealing money from her boss, and she wants to know what she should do. Well, you could ask, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? Or your teenager confides in you that his best friend of many years has just begun smoking pot, but he asks you to keep it confidential. So now you're in a quandary. Well, you could ask yourself, what would Jesus do in a situation like that? Or you've been privy to some information, slander, and gossip about yourself and a ministry that you're involved in and heavily invested in. You want to go in and you want to clean the slate. You want to make it right? You want to defend yourself? Well, what would Jesus do? Or here's one. You having your family over for the holidays, and they're going to be staying overnight in your home. Your niece and her live-in boyfriend will be joining you. How do you handle the sleeping arrangements? Well, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? With all these examples, we can ask ourselves, WWJD, or I like to think, what WWJS, what would Jesus say? And we can speculate, we can ponder what he might say or do. We could also probably find scriptures that would back up our opinion of what Jesus would do or say. Well, today we're going to meet the ninth woman of our 43 New Testament women, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we are not going to have to speculate or ponder what Jesus would do or what Jesus would say when he encounters the woman caught in adultery. Now, this woman's encounter happens under heavy, trying circumstances. But when Jesus is presented with a dilemma of how he should respond, there is no need for speculation on his part, on our part. We will learn exactly what Jesus would do and does do. And we'll learn exactly what Jesus would say or does say to this woman caught in adultery. We will see him handle the situation by asking a very powerful question. Now, what do we know about this woman? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us anything about her background. We don't even know her name. We don't know much about her at all, really. We do. She only says three words during her encounter with Jesus that are recorded. But we do know that she was guilty of the sin of adultery. Scripture's clear. It tells us she was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, I know movies and TV and our culture in general tend to wink at adultery and sometimes dismiss it altogether, but Jesus clearly designates it as a sin. And so I think we know that she was a sinner. We also know from Scripture that she was being used as a pawn to entrap Jesus. But don't think for a moment that just because she isn't named and only says three words during her entire encounter with Jesus that are recorded, and is humiliated and used by the Pharisees and is a sinner, that we can't learn from the sunset of her life. In fact, I think her encounter with Jesus is one of the most powerful and beautiful of all the women we will study this year. Her encounter with men and the Pharisees was one of humiliation and shame. She was being used for their evil purposes, but her encounter with Jesus was one of gentleness, with forgiveness in the air and the possibility of redemption and the offer of a clean start and a new life. So today the woman caught in adultery is going to teach us the dance of exposed sin. Now this dance has two steps. The first step is to confess my sin, and the second step is to cease my sin. So the dance of exposed sin has two steps. Confess my sin and cease my sin. Now, don't be fooled. Satan does not want you dancing this dance. He wants you to keep doubting God's word and just trusting God's goodness. He's going to slither in and sing things like this in your ear. Once a sinner, always a sinner. You can't live new, free, and forgiven. Even this God of yours isn't big enough to forgive the likes of you. He definitely doesn't want you to expose and confess your sin before Jesus. He wants you to keep your sins hidden. He'll say things like, if you're honest and truthful about your sin, nobody's going to accept you. He'll also say things like this in your ear, your past is too full of sin to be used by God. Now, don't believe his lies. He's a liar. The woman caught in adultery is going to teach us that we can dance. We can dance right along the side of Christ when we dance the dance of exposed sin, when we confess our sin and cease our sin. So I'm going to unveil the woman, and we know she's a woman caught in adultery in the very act, Scripture says. So she has her sultry clothes down here at her feet because she probably was dragged out and wrapped in a bed sheet. Scripture tells us the Pharisees drug her out. She was caught in the act, so her pretty clothes are at her feet, and she has the bed sheet on. And she's looking a little messy here, messed up. We also have some sand And because Jesus stoops down and writes in the dust or the sand. And here are the stones that Jesus offers the Pharisees and teachers of the law to throw at her if they're free of sin. So we're going to go ahead and get started on the outline. I've broken this lesson into two divisions. The first division is accused, and that'll cover verses 1 to 6a. The second division is acquitted, and that covers verses 6b to 11. So starting into our first division, accused. I'm going to read verses 1 to 2. It says, "But when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." So I'm going to paint the scene here a little bit by giving you some background about the previous day. We learn in John 7 that Jesus had spent the previous day teaching in the courtyard next to Jerusalem. Now, this was at the end of the week of a very big festival with the Jews called the Feast of the Tabernacle. So Jerusalem was crowded. There were a lot of people gathered around the city, and we can assume that many were listening to Jesus' teaching. We also learn in John 7 that Jesus had upset the Pharisees and his critics by saying things like what's recorded in John 7, 37 and 38, which says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them." Now remember also Jesus had previously performed miraculous acts of healing that many in this very crowd might have witnessed firsthand. So people were starting to believe him when he said things like, "Whoever believes in me, Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them." He was speaking with clarity and authority, and people were starting to talk. John 7 tells us people were saying things like, "Is this the Christ? Could he be the promised Messiah?" But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were ticked. They sent temple guards out. In John 7, it tells us that they sent temple guards out to arrest Jesus that very day. And the temple guards came back without Jesus. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said, "Well, where is he? Why haven't you arrested him?" And the temple guards said, "No one has ever spoke the way he did." Uh-oh. Even the temple guards were starting to be moved by this Jesus. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had to do something pivotal and fast to stop this Jesus. And that's what we pick up in chapter 8. We see their plan to entrap him start to unfold. And this is what they do. Verses 3 to 6 in chapter 8 tell us, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses has commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?'" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So the scene is the scribes and the Pharisees drag this woman in the act of adultery. We don't know this woman's backstory. We don't know why she was sleeping with someone that was not her husband, but we do know she was caught. Scripture's clear. She was found out, and she was brought before Jesus with probably little clothes on and a bed sheet wrapped around her like our mummy here. She wasn't brought to Jesus privately. She was exposed in front of everyone. Her sin was exposed not only to Jesus, but to the entire crowd. And I'm sure she must have been humiliated and scared. We had a question in our lessons today about that. Have you ever been publicly exposed? Has your sin ever been publicly exposed? And how did that leave you feeling? Naked? Ashamed? Humiliated? Or let me ask you this. What sins are you hiding that you hope never get exposed? Well, Jesus sees both the exposed and the hidden. And we're not going to have to ponder or guess what Jesus would do when our sins are exposed before him. We're not going to have to ponder or guess what Jesus would say when our sins are laid out and exposed before him. The scripture is going to teach us what that is. Well, this woman's sin is exposed in front of the crowd. And the Pharisees ask him, they ask Jesus a question. They say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you say? Now, make no mistake about it. Scripture is clear here that their question had one motive, and that was to entrap him. This woman was being used as a pawn for their purposes. They didn't care one iota about her or justice for that matter. If they had honestly cared about justice, the man would have been brought alongside too. In fact, Mosaic law required that in the act of adultery, the man and the woman be tried, not just the woman, and that if found guilty, the man be stoned too. So where was he? We don't know. The religious leaders were not in the justice business. They didn't care about justice. They were in the accusation and condemnation business. Now, their question, like I said, had one motive, and that was to entrap him. If Jesus had answered their question, lax toward the law, or let her go altogether, he would have publicly been contradicting Mosaic law. And if Jesus commanded and answered, stone her, then the Pharisees' harsh treatment of this woman would prevail, and he'd probably lose a lot of popularity with this crowd that was gathered around to hear him teach about grace and love and mercy is what had attracted them, a lot of them, in the first place. So this group of scribes and Pharisees, what I like to call the Let's Get Jesus Committee, were really, really bad guys. And we can put ourselves in the shoes of someone in the crowd, and with empathy of how this woman would feel. We might even be able to put ourselves in the shoes of the woman if we've had our sin publicly exposed. But we don't like to put ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're easy to vilify. They're quick to expose her sin for their purposes. But if we're honest with ourselves, and I'm including myself in this, we can often be like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, maybe our motive isn't to trap Jesus. Our motive might be to make ourselves feel a little bit better about our own sin. We could say things like, and even if this is to ourselves, because remember, God sees the hidden too. And if even this is to ourselves, well, I might gossip a little bit, or I might be prideful at times, but at least I'm not sleeping with someone else's husband like Zelda Jones. Hopefully there's no Zelda here. Forgive me if there is. Or we become experts at exposing other people's sin. And again, even if it's quiet to ourselves, accusing others. So let me give you some examples. And I want you to know that I am often guilty of these. So I'm not preaching to you. I'm including myself in these examples. We accuse others of gossiping against us while we slander them in our accusation of them to others. Well, Zelda sure is gossiping about me. Did you hear what she said about me? She's a big gossip. Well, I've just called Zelda's sins out on the carpet, haven't I, by condemning what she was doing. One leader said it well this morning. She said, Lord, forgive me for being critical of those who are critical. I loved it. Or here's another one. We can accuse our children of disrespect or using a wrong tone of voice when we are correcting them with a harsher tone of voice. I told you not to do that. Well, you know what? I caught myself doing that a lot when my children were much smaller. But as another leader pointed out today in the leaders' meeting, you know what? It comes back. Your kids start talking to you that way, and you wonder where they get it. And that's happened to me. Or we, and I'm including myself in this one too, become experts at throwing the law at people. By accusing them or judging them by not living in the way the Bible teaches. Have you ever sat behind someone in church and go, oh my gosh, I hope she's listening to this? Because you know what? She committed this exact sin against me last week. I hope she's listening to this. Instead of looking at how you can apply it to your own life. Or we become expert at grading sins. We make a list of sins. We put what we think are the most serious sins on the top of the list and the ones that aren't so serious at the bottom. We might put at the top of the list the serious sins, like ones that are more public, like sexual sin, theft, or addiction. And we put on the bottom of the serious sin list ones we might deal with ourselves that are more easily hidden or concealed, like pride, envy, gossip, or unrighteous anger sometimes. We become experts at exposing other sins instead of bringing our own sins to Jesus, exposing them and confessing them. So this leads me to my first truth. It's often easier to accuse others of sin than to expose my own sin before the Lord. And when I do that, I act just like a Pharisee. I indulge in the accusation of others. So whose sin are you focused on? Whose sin are you more worried about than your own? And what sin in your own life needs to be brought front and center before the Lord? Well, God brought me to a place in my own life probably about 7 years ago. I honestly can't believe it's been that long, but I think it's been about 7 years ago. And it was extremely painful. I had to learn some of these hard truths for myself. I was more focused on what I perceived as others' sin than my own. I was living in a place of condemnation and judgment of others, and I wasn't so quiet about it. I wasn't keeping it to myself. I shared these thoughts with others in a not-so-Christ-like way. And I was very critical of one particular friend in general, and the judgment and criticism of her caused the loss of a very deep, close friendship I had. This loss of this close friendship caused me a lot of pain, and it brought me to a place of brokenness before the Lord. And because of my brokenness before the Lord, this loss of this friendship also brought out some other areas in my life that I had been hiding, or I thought I was hiding from God, some areas of deep sin that needed to be exposed. So, in God's grace, He led me to a great Christian counselor. It was really important for me at that time to go to someone I didn't know and who didn't know me and who didn't happen to know this friend of mine. And to be honest with you, one of my motivations in that, I don't think all my motivations were impure in that, but one of them was, I'm going to tell him how I'd been wronged. I went as a victim, really. And I'm going to tell him how this has left me broken and painful. But you know what? With God's given wisdom, this counselor, through the Lord, I believe, started to slowly expose my own sin and my own hard heart. And some things that in my life were not so pretty. And these things were very painful. They were very painful for me even just to expose before the Lord and deal with. And I spent several years with this counselor and exposing those things before the Lord. Finally, I was able to own it. God in His grace allowed me to see myself accurately. I'm a sinner, and He allowed me to see myself that way. And not only was I a sinner, but I was standing in condemnation and judgment of others. And it wasn't until I fully exposed myself before the Lord that I was able to own those issues, acknowledge them, stop blaming others. And it was then I was free from judging and condemnation. And actually a lot of anger, to be honest with you. I'll never forget something this counselor said. He said a lot of things in 2 years, but I'll never forget this one thing he said to me. He said, I think if you deal with these things, you'll have the opportunity to feel joy. Now, I wasn't quite sure what he meant. What do you mean, feel joy? I can be joyful. But you know what? He was right. Judging and condemning others became a full-time job for me. And it's still so much joy. God doesn't want us living there. So when I emptied myself of that condemnation and judgment, there was so much more room for God and the joy. Well, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? What does He say? What does He do when we expose our sin before Him? Well, our second division will answer that question. Our second division is acquitted, and it starts with verse 6b. 6b says, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now remember, just before Jesus bent down to write on the ground with his fingers, the Pharisee had raised the question, what do you say about this woman? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus do with this woman? Well, I can only imagine how she must have been feeling. She must have been scared, ashamed, completely exposed, and probably waiting for Jesus' response, just like everyone else. But before Jesus says a word, his body language says everything. He bends down. Other versions say he stoops down, and this NIV actually says he stoops down in the next part of the passage. But I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. The Pharisees were using this woman as a pawn. They were heaping condemnation on her. Shame was being heaped on her. She was probably at this point carrying the weight of her own guilt and shame from her sin. I think she probably had an internal body posture of stooping. Sin is heavy. It causes us to stoop. We stoop under its weight. But what would Jesus do in a situation like this? Well, we know what he did. He changed his body posture. He stooped down. To stoop means to bend low. So in the midst of this heated, heavy situation, in the midst of accusations, guilt, condemnation being heaped on this woman, Jesus did not raise his voice and fire back at them. Jesus bent low. Jesus knew the heart of this woman. Think about that. Nothing about this situation was hidden from him. And Jesus was the only one in the position to judge and condemn her. Jesus was the one person that could enact judgment or lord over her, in a sense, if you want to use that visual. But he takes a very different posture. He stoops down. This act of stooping changed the whole tenor of the situation. Have you ever had a situation that's heated with a young child, maybe they're arguing together, and if you stoop down on their level, if you get down on their level, it changes the whole tenor of the situation. Well, Jesus stoops down. Aren't we thankful for a God who stoops down on our behalf? Psalm 18:35 says this, "You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great." Well, verse 7 to 9 go on to tell us what happens next. They say, starting in verse 7, "When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." Well, what did Jesus write on the ground these two times he stooped? What did he write in the dust or the sand? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I'm sure you had a lot of fun at your tables wondering and pondering and having fun with that question, but we don't know. Remember this, some commentaries actually suggested that even just the physical act of stooping and writing on the dust was significant. This happened on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a day of rest or a day of Sabbath. So the law prohibited even writing two words on a tablet. But it allowed for writing in the dust. Writing in the dust was permissible. So this might have been a way for Jesus to remind the Pharisees that he knew the law well. He's not going to write it on a tablet. He's going to bend down low and write on the ground. Another scholar suggested that maybe his writing in the dust would have been a symbolic action displaying an Old Testament passage. And that Old Testament passage is Jeremiah 17:13. And it says this, "Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." So we're not sure what he wrote, Maybe he was displaying Jeremiah 17:13 to them. Maybe he wrote the Pharisees' names. And maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. Maybe he made a list of their sins in the dust. Well, whatever he wrote the first time didn't seem to deter them, because verse 7 says they persisted in asking him. They kept questioning him. So he stands up and he says the first words we hear him speak this entire scene. He says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." I think his first spoken words in this scene are powerful, and they accomplish a few things. The first thing they accomplish is they uphold the law. He, in effect, isn't saying she shouldn't be stoned. He took her sin seriously. He was holy. He hated sin. So he was upholding the law with his words. In a way, he was appointing those who had the right to enact the death penalty on her. He was telling them she should be stoned. Now, whoever is without sin can cast the first stone and enact the death penalty on her. I also think his words exposed the hearts of the Pharisees. Jesus knew their evil intent. Nothing was hidden from him. So he was letting them know by his words that they were no less a sinner than she. He was balancing the sin scale. They were just as guilty as she. His words also, I think, show compassion for the woman. Remember, this was taking place in front of a crowd. It was a crowd of people who had come to hear Jesus teach. By his words to the Pharisees, he was leveling out sin. He didn't say to them, "Okay, who among you has never been caught in the very act of adultery can throw a stone at her?" He says, "Whoever is sinless, whoever is without sin can throw a stone." What he's really saying is, although your sins are hidden to man, they're not hidden to me. And they're just as offensive to me as hers. I think this would have made many understand that this woman was not any more a sinner than them. We tend to grade sin on a curve. He grades it on the cross. And even the smallest of sins requires the cross. Even the smallest. So verse 8 tells us he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And verse 9 says, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one. Well, we know that they heard him say, "Whoever is without sin, throw the stone." But did they hear what he wrote on the ground? I don't know. Is it possible to hear what someone writes on the ground? I'm not sure. But whatever he wrote the second time, without speaking a word, he spoke volumes, because it caused them to go out one by one. Ray Stedman says about this passage, he says that whatever Jesus wrote on the ground the second time was ringing in their heads like it had been spoken, because Scripture says they heard it. Then they went away, starting with the oldest. Now, the oldest probably had the longest record of sin, no doubt. But the oldest was probably also more keenly aware of what a sinner he was. As we age, isn't that true? I can relate to that. As I get older, I am more keenly aware of what a wretched sinner I truly am. So we know they left one by one, starting with the oldest. And this just left Jesus standing with the woman where she was in the center of the court. Now, there's probably still a huge crowd standing there witnessing this. But I think we need to know that Jesus here was standing with the woman caught in adultery, absent of her accusers. So whether it was a crowd or not still around, it was Jesus and her, absent of anyone left accusing her. So I want to stop here and try and put ourselves in this woman's shoes, because I think what happens next is such a tenderness from our Lord and so full of grace. And this is our Lord talking to this woman in adultery, but I want you to put yourself in her shoes, because it's also our Lord talking to us. These words he's about to speak to her are for us too. We know this woman is standing here, and she's probably aware at this point of her own sin and guilt. She had just moments before being held by men who accused her, used her, condemned her and spoke of stoning her, spoke of putting her to death. Now she's standing with Jesus. She's standing with the only one who had the right to condemn, the only one without sin. He was the only one without sin who could enact the death penalty. And Jesus is standing with the woman he created and loved. He hated her sin. He would soon die for her sin. But he loved her. So these next two verses, 10 and 11, are for us too. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." He speaks to her and says, "Woman," which we learned from our previous lesson at the wedding feast, that that's a title of respect. It's the same title he addressed his own mother, his own earthly mother, with at the wedding feast where he performed his first miracle. So it's a title of respect. He says, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" He asks her a very powerful question. A question in which I think he knew the answer. I think he knew the Pharisees had left. But he asks it anyway, and I think he asks it for her benefit. "Woman, where are they?" To show her that no Pharisee was left standing to condemn her. And she recognizes and answers that question and says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "I don't condemn you either. From now on, go and leave your life of sin." This tenderness that Jesus displays to her is in contrast to how the woman had been treated by her accusers. By her accusers, she'd been exposed, humiliated, condemned, and used for their evil purposes. But by Jesus, without condoning her sin, he acquits her and gives this woman, caught in adultery, a chance at life again, new life. I think she was probably brought to a sudden accusation of her sin, one in which death by stoning could have occurred. She could have been stoned there in front of that crowd. And the Pharisees gave a climate of condemnation and accusations, but Jesus, the one who had the right to condemn, gave an air of acquittal and freedom. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Jesus is not in the condemnation business like the Pharisees, because he stooped down to take on our condemnation of our sin on himself. Ladies, your sin is either on him or it's on you. It's either on him or it's on you. And if your sin's on him, then Romans 8:1 tells us this. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen. Thank you. What Jesus is in the business of offering is forgiveness and the power and ability to live a new way. But don't mistake his response for winking at sin or dismissing it. And don't gloss over his final words to her. His final words to her were, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He was calling her to a new life. He wasn't calling her to perfection. He knew she would not live a life completely free of all sin. But he was telling her to stop living in the sinful lifestyle. Stop living a life dictated by sin. He was calling her to stop living a life of unrepented sin. Ray Stedman says this about this woman, about Jesus' interaction with this woman. And I actually just love this. He says, quote, "When Jesus said these words to this woman, 'Go and sin no more,' he knew she had the possibility of fulfilling it. Jesus never tells us to do something that he does not enable us to do. Jesus doesn't forgive our sins in order that we might go back and continue in them." So Jesus knew when he was telling her, "Go and sin no more," he knew her greatest freedom was going to be living in a life that was free of this sin of adultery, or whatever sin she was involved with. He knew that if she repented and confessed her sins, that sin would no longer have the power over her. It can cease to have its destructive hold in our lives, ladies, when we do that two-step When we confess and we cease, sin can cease to have that destructive life, a destructive hold on us. So we don't know what happened to this woman. Scripture doesn't actually mention her again. We're not sure what the rest of her life looked like. We're not even sure how she responded to Jesus' words, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Scripture doesn't tell us. But do you think God might have left this ambiguous in the Scripture so we could put ourselves in the story? So we would shift the scene here to how we would respond to those words, "Go now and leave your life of sin." And that leads to my second truth, which is this: Jesus wants me to cease my sin, not live under the condemnation of it. Jesus wants me to cease my sin, not live under the condemnation of it. So what sin in your life do you believe that Jesus can enable you to cease? Well, I want you to know, ladies, not only does Jesus want you to cease your sin, he can enable you to do it. Let me tell you, I know this firsthand. I came to Christ around the age of 22, and the previous at least 5 years of my life, I had lived in wretched sin. I was involved in heavy drinking, drugs, and sexual sin. My lifestyle was sinful. Well, one Saturday afternoon when I was enjoying that sinful lifestyle, I was out horseback riding, and I was thrown off, and I broke my neck. I was physically unable to move, and I was with one other friend, and he went for help. And while he was gone, I laid alone on a remote hill in the Honda and gave my life to Jesus. Now, I had heard the truth of Jesus for many years. In fact, I had some very dear friends praying for my salvation for many years previous to this. But I had never accepted him. I didn't think I was a sinner. I didn't think I needed him. But that day on that hill, I was faced with my wretchedness, and I was suddenly convicted of my sin. A few months just previous to that day of my accident, I was as deep as sin as I could get. I was smoking a lot of pot. I had two boyfriends who didn't know about each other, and I had just started experiencing sexual sin with another woman. I want you to know that that day on the hill, I encountered Jesus, and he was telling me, "Enough is enough. You need to leave this life of sin now." I honestly feel like it was by his grace that I was so seriously injured that day. I really do. My injury caused me months of hospitalization and recuperation, and I was removed from the place I was living and the place that I was working and the lifestyle that I was involved with. I was able to spend one full year as a brand new believer, soaking in God's word, finding any church I could go to. I was hungry. God gave me a chance at a new start that day, and I took it. So I know it can be done. I know I can be done. I did leave that life of sin that I was living when I gave my life to Jesus, and I can stand here and honestly say today I have not gone back to either drug use or sexual sin since that day. My sinful lifestyle was not the end of my story, and it was not by my own might or will that I was able to do it, but by his enabling. Now, do I still sin? Yes, I'm a sinner. And I won't be perfect till the day I meet him face to face. But I have lived obedient to his call on me that day. Go now and leave your life of sin. My life became about knowing and serving a good God, not a life dictated by sin. So God, he doesn't want us living deep in that. You know, and I can honestly say too, and I think this is important for you to hear, I can honestly say I carry no guilt and shame from those sins. If I did, I wouldn't be able to stand up here and say them. I carry no guilt and shame from those sins. You know what? You know why? Because no man or no woman has the right to condemn me for them. Only Jesus has the right to condemn me for them. And he's taken them to the cross. I've given them to him, and he's taken them to the cross, so I don't have to live under the condemnation of them. I know that to be true, and I'm so forever grateful to him for that. C.S. Lewis has a quote, and I love this quote. It says, and I quote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, while infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer at a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." End quote. Well, we don't know what happened to this woman after she left Jesus that day, but we do know what Jesus left with her. He left forgiveness and a chance at a new life. So let's answer the question, WWJD or WWJS, what would Jesus do with a woman who's brought to him and fully exposed? What would Jesus say to her standing alone with him, guilty of her sin and fully exposed? He would say this, and he did say this, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I. Now go and leave your life of sin." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your bigness and your greatness. I thank you that we can come now and pray to a God, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful to forgive them, and we can live free of condemnation of them. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.